good question. How do you define yourself? How do you define yourself? According to the world, there are many ways of defining yourselves. I remember some years ago watching a television ad for a particular brand of beer called Steinlager Pure. And the ad featured American actor Harvey Keitel. And Harvey Keitel was sitting in this carnival kind of a setting, very macabre. And he begins the ad by saying, "What you say no to defines you. What you say no to defines you." When all of the world was saying that Everest couldn't be climbed, you said no and climbed it anyway. When the rest of the world was embracing atomic energy, even though you had invented it, you said no and became nuclear free. Now you're saying no to putting additives in your beer. What you say no to defines you. Is this true? Does what you say no to define you? Well, I'd hope not. Hopefully there's more to being a Kiwi than not putting additives in certain brands of beer. One would like to think, surely. Yes? Good. So the question remains, how do we define ourselves? When you look at the philosophies and religions of the world, they can all be boiled down to three basic categories. When it comes to definition and your identity, they can be boiled down to three basic categories: thinking categories, feeling categories, and doing categories. So you're either defined by what you think, by what you feel, by what you do. For some religions, it's a combination of all of these things: right thinking, right feeling, right doing. How do you define yourselves? How does the Christian faith influence our identity? I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I was born in Scotland. You've just met my mum and dad, Ken and Jeanette. They are more evident in their Scottishness than I have through their accent. But when I was a little boy, I had a Scottish accent, all right? And of course, having a Scottish accent at school, that sets you apart from everybody else. That guy speaks funny. Yeah? And so, as I was growing up, there were very clear times in my school years where I felt like I just didn't belong. Where I just didn't belong. That New Zealand wasn't my home. And on the side of that, you know, what happens is that if you don't feel at home where you live, you tend to have a stronger connection to the place that you've left. And so I have very strong connections to my Scottish heritage and identity. So I've always defined myself as being Scottish. I am Scottish, right? Now, skip forward from the time I was a small boy to the time I'm now in my late teens. My Scottish accent is all but faded, and I'm very rarely recognized as being Scottish anymore. Now I've got a problem. I realize that if I go back to Scotland, they would think I was a foreigner. So here's the problem. I don't feel at home in the place where I live, but would be seen as a foreigner in the place that I call home. Who am I? Don't feel at home in the place where I live, but would be seen as a foreigner in the place that I call home. Who am I? How do I define myself in light of that? It's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? A man of no fixed abode. I carried some of these questions into my early Christian years. And I had a friend who was part of the first church that I went to, a Maori man. And I was sharing this problem with him. And over the course of a couple of coffees and a few conversations, a few weeks went by, and I meet him again. I was speaking at his church, and he hands me a piece of paper. And on this piece of paper are these words: "Konga karatiana te iwi. Ko te rongapai te waka, ka maunga kauri te maunga, ka horona te awa, ko te tinaranga tiratanga te whenua, ko ehu karaiti te tangata, ko te warua tapu te kaitiaki. The family of God is my tribe. The gospel is my canoe. Calvary is my mountain. Jordan, my river. The kingdom of God is where I am bound for. Jesus is the man, and the Holy Spirit is my keeper. This is who I am." And he looks at me as I'm reading this bit of paper. And he says, "You're one of us." Now, clearly, he did not mean you're a Maori. All right? That's not what he meant. He wasn't even saying you're a Kiwi. That wasn't what he meant either. He meant you're one of us. You are a Christian. You are a Christian. You are a son of the living God. That idea radically transformed the way I've thought about my faith, and that has become central to the message that I preach when I travel around different churches. How do you define yourself? The world would have many options before us, but the Christian faith, according to the Christian faith, we are not defined by the way we think. We're not defined by the way we feel. We're not defined by the things that we do. We're not defined by our giftedness. We're not defined by our talents. We're not defined by our abilities, our strength, our weakness, our money, our resource, our place, our standing, our position. None of these things affect or influence in any way, shape, or form our core identity, which is shaped and radically reoriented around the person of Jesus when we become Christians. When you become a Christian, your core identity is radically reoriented around the person of Christ. This is who I am. The early disciples knew this. If you study a little bit of church history, you see that the church entered into a great period of persecution when Christians were being tortured and dragged behind carts by horses through city streets, put into the games and savaged by lions, or attached to stakes and set on fire at garden parties to provide light at garden parties for rich people. Before this took place, before this kind of brutality was underwent, the Romans would question the Christians in that were in captivity. And they'd want to know who they were. They'd want to know their names so that they could know who they were associated with and they could get their families and everybody that knew them too. All right, so they'd say, "What's your name?" You know what the response was? You know what they were trained to say? "What's your name? Christian." "What's your name? Christian." I'm not asking you about your religion. I'm asking you what your name is, Christian. I'm not asking you for a statement of your belief. I want to know who you are. I am Christian. These Christians understood, recognized the fact that their name was of no significance in that situation. The only thing that mattered was the one to whom they were associated, the one with whom they were related, Christ Himself. Their core identity was shaped around that. I am Christian. What an incredible witness. What an incredible witness. You see, something happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus. We're not just given a new example, a new way to live. We're not just given a set of rules to abide by and to live by. Something radical happens that you will find nowhere else on offer, nowhere else in any other religion or philosophy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 21 says this: "For all who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." John chapter 3 talks about it as being born again. Something happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus, when we are not only given this new power, this new way to live, but we are utterly, radically redefined, remade, recreated at that moment. We receive life from Him and are made utterly new. Something happens at the very level of who we are so that you will never be the same again when you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. All who are in Christ are a new creation. The philosopher or the theologian might call this something happens at the ontological root, the root of your very being, the center of who you are. You are made new. The old is gone and the new has come. That verse of Scripture goes on to say in verse 18, "And all this is from God." All of this is from God. In Christ, God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Often we're told that Jesus came to make bad people good. That's not true. Jesus came to make dead people live. Each and every one of us is separated from our God by our sins. Isaiah 59. Our sin separates us from our God. But God is the source of all life. If you are separated from the source of life, what's the result? Thank you. There we go. Death is the result. Death is the result of being separated from the source of life. Each one of us has been unplugged from the source, reduced to the level of being a battery running down, soon to expire. Energizer Bunny can't save you here. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. I've come that you might have life and life in its fullness. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, he gives us life. He gives life to that which was dead. And he's done this because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Dead people cannot bring themselves back to life. I'm not a medic. I've never studied medicine. But I'm fairly sure that this is the case. When you're dead, it's awfully hard to resuscitate yourself. You need someone to step in and to bring you back. You need someone from the outside to step in to intervene on your behalf. And this is exactly what God has done on our behalf. No amount of good works can earn us our salvation. No amount of good works can earn us our salvation. You cannot buy it by your merit. Romans chapter 4 gives us the example of Abraham, the example of our faith. And in that chapter, the scripture in Paul's writing of it uses the example of an employer-employee relationship. Basically what he's saying is that if an employee works a 40-hour week, then his employer owes his employee his wages. Now to put that into salvation terms, if your salvation is based on your works, then you do the good works, therefore God owes you your salvation. God is indebted to you. God is a debtor to no man. God will not be indebted to his creation. No, doesn't make any sense. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot do enough good works. Salvation is entirely a gift of the grace of God. Entirely. I've got two kids. A little boy, Tommy. Where is he? He went that way. Tommy is two. And I have a little girl, Eva Rose. And she is 2 weeks old. Every night that I put Tommy to bed and pray with him, I pray this with him. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that we don't have to work to earn your love. But we know how much you already know and love us. Because while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. I pray that with Tommy every time I put him to bed. And there are two reasons I pray it with him. Because one, I want him to understand that the gospel is a gift of grace. That God's love for him is not determined by his merits. It's not based upon his performance. That salvation is a gift of the grace of God. And I want him to understand the gospel. That he can't work his way into God's favor by being a good boy. That he can't do enough works to buy God's favor by his own effort. That God already loves and loves so much that he has given his only son to bring us into a relationship with himself. He already loves us. Our salvation is not based on our performance. The second reason I pray this with Tommy is because I want to model that for him as his daddy. That my love for him is not based on his performance. I love him. It's got nothing to do with how good he is, how well he behaves, or have bad ears. Neither of those two things affect the fact that I love that boy. Nothing will ever, 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 ever change that. And I want him to understand, and I want to model that for him. I am your dad. I love you. My love for you is not based upon your performance. It will never change. This is the gospel. This is what our Father is saying to us. I love you. My love for you is not based on your performance. Come to me based on the performance of my Son, on his work. You see, we often think that the gospel is based on works, and the reality is, it is. Don't tell anyone. It is based on works, just not yours. Works of Jesus. The gospel is based solely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's it. Salvation doesn't come through a church or a man or keeping rules. It comes through the cross of Christ, through the only mediator we need, the man Jesus Christ. Through faith in his finished work, his all-sufficient finished work. It was the cornerstone of the Reformation under guys like Luther and Calvin. Justification by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone. You can't add to that. You can't add to the all-sufficient work of Christ. Otherwise, Christ's work wouldn't be all-sufficient, would it? Another preacher I've heard put it this way. He says, the gospel is this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus and his work on our behalf. You can't add to it. You cannot work your way into God's favor. You cannot make him love you any more than he already does right now by your good works. It is about us putting our faith in, entrusting ourselves into the finished work of Christ. I was once asked in a Q&A session, what's the difference between faith and belief? I remember it vividly. It's an old guy. His name is Frank. Departed from us now with the Lord. He says, Chris, what's the difference between faith and belief? And I explained it to him this way. I said, Frank, imagine you're going to go skydiving and you're sitting in the plane wearing your jumpsuit. The idea of Frank wearing a jumpsuit was quite funny in itself. Frank was in his 80s by that stage. Frank in a jumpsuit. You're wearing your jumpsuit, Frank, and you got your parachute on your back. You're waiting for the light to go green, doors to open, so you can make the jump. So now you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I know that this parachute is going to carry me safely to the earth. I believe it will because of the laws of physics. The laws of physics suggest it will. I believe it will because I've seen other people do this. I believe that this is going to work. You have belief. The light goes green. The doors open. You walk up to the door. You throw yourself out. You pull the ripcord. Now you got faith. That's the difference between faith and belief. Because at the moment you jump out of that perfectly good aeroplane and pull the ripcord, you have entrusted yourself to what you believe to be true. That's faith. Faith is entrusting ourselves to what we believe to be true. Entrusting ourselves into the finished work of Christ. That is the faith that we are called to. Here's what I want to say to you. Two things. If you don't know this Jesus, if you are here this morning because you want to find out something about this Jesus and what Christianity is all about, let me say this to you. You don't need to work your way into his good favor. You might feel that you're not good enough to come to Jesus, and you're right. You're not. None of us are. That's the truth. But the fact is that he comes to us and offers us, out of his grace, mercy, and love, the salvation that we don't deserve. You don't need to be good to come to him and to receive the gift that he's offered. Stop striving to make yourself good enough to be acceptable to Him. You are already accepted. Stop working to try and earn His love. He already loves you. Just put down your tools. Take a deep breath and say thank you. If you know this Jesus, if you are here because you've come to worship this God, then the message is the same to you. You are already accepted in the acceptable one. You don't have to work to earn His favor. You already have it. Instead, as Christians, we are called not to think better thoughts, not to feel more holy experiences, not to do more good works, but to be who you already are in Christ. To be who you already are in Christ. To be who He has made you to be. You see, the reality of the Christian life is to bring every aspect of our lives into unity with the new creation that He has made us to be, with the new identity that He has given us. That's the Christian life right there. And that's something that will take all of our lives together, to bring every aspect of our lives into alignment with who God has already made us to be. So there's two questions that come out of that, isn't there? Who has God made us to be, and how do we do that? And in the next 2 hours, I will explain. You laugh because you don't know me. Excellent. I want to turn to a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, then I would suggest that you open them to the book of 1 Peter. If you open them somewhere else, you're just going to get confused. So open there, because that's where I'm going to be reading from. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've got a telephone, do we even call them that these days? If you've got a cellular phone, one of those wireless talky devices, then get your app going. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're wondering where 1 Peter comes in the Bible, it's directly before 2 Peter, so that makes it easier to find. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 9. I'm just talking, filling space so you can find it, that's all. Tricks of the trade. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who are called out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives according to the pagans, amongst the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. What does this passage tell us about our identity? Well, it tells us we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, His possession. We are aliens and strangers in this world. I think if we read this and then read through that into verses 11 and 12, we see that the passage goes from the foundation of who we are in Christ to how we should live as a result. This is who you are, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, aliens and strangers in the world. This is how you should live. Abstain from sinful desires, live good lives. God is glorified as a result. So you notice the pattern here. If we take that pattern and then include the context of the first chapter and what it's saying at the beginning of the second chapter there, we see that the pattern is very clear. The pattern of Scripture goes like this. This is who God is. This is what God has done in the person of Jesus. This is who you are as a result. This is now how you should live in light of that. God is glorified in the end. That's the pattern of Scripture. The pattern is clear. This is who God is. This is what God has done through Jesus. This is who you are as a result. This is now your essential identity as a result of the work of Christ. This is how you are to live in light of who you are, and God is glorified as a result. Here's one of the biggest mistakes that I believe the church is making in its teaching and discipleship today. The church spends most of its time telling us how to live good lives. The church spends a lot of time telling us how to live good lives rather than teaching people about who God is, what God has done through Jesus, and how that forms our essential identity. I think the book of Romans is a great example here. Romans chapter 1 starts off with the idea of the cosmic creation. We find there statements like God has made himself known through what he has made, even his divine nature and Godhead. Romans chapter 2 and 3 talk about how the wrath of God is being poured out because all have sinned, the Jew first and the Gentile also. Romans chapter 4, the example of faith in Abraham. Why is Abraham the example of faith? Because he hears the word of God. He puts his faith and trust in what God has said, and then he obeys what God has said. Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7 can be summed up in the phrase, we have been set free from the law to live by grace. Romans chapter 8 is that wonderful passage of Scripture. Such wonderful promises in Romans chapter 8. No condemnation, no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God works to the good all things for those who love him and accord according to his purposes. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. All these wonderful statements come through Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are about the two trees. Israel and the Gentiles. What is the relationship between these two trees, and what are their place within God's plan going forward? So you get to Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 begins by saying, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable to him. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know the perfect, pleasing will of God. Romans chapter 12 acts as a hinge point, a point in which the whole book swings. And it begins with the word therefore. And there's the old saying that if you find the word therefore, you better find out what it's there for. What's it there for? Well, Paul's making a very clear statement. Therefore, okay, you got my attention. In light of the mercies of God, what do you mean? In light of the 11 chapters of teaching that I've just given you about who God is and what he has done in the person of Jesus, what are we to do? Present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Present ourselves as a living sacrifice. All of our lives, every area of our lives is to be offered to God and lived as an act of worship to him. This is your reasonable act of worship. The rest of the chapter 12 of Romans goes on to talk about the gifts of the Spirit that come through Christ to the church. And then the book essentially goes on to how we should live in light of these gifts that we have as the church, in the church, and in the world. We have 11 chapters of clear teaching about who God is and what he has done in the person of Jesus. Then we get a statement about who we are as a result of this. In light of this, this is what we should do. And then we get the last 4 chapters of the book telling us how we are to live in the church and in the world. So much of the teaching that I hear today focuses on the last 4 chapters, metaphorically speaking, of the book of Romans, telling us how to live good lives, to be good people. But the Bible, frankly, has little to say about this. We're so obsessed by 5 steps to living your best life now, these kinds of ideas, but the Bible's just not interested. The Bible wants to tell you about who God is, what he has done in the person of Jesus, and how you can receive life through the gospel. And then, and only then, after you've received that new life and had your essential identity radically reoriented around him, how we are to live in light of this. The being leads to the doing. Being leads to doing. If we don't get that order right, if we spend our time in the last 4 chapters of the book of Romans, so to speak, we will end up communicating a message that is foreign to the Christian faith. We will end up communicating a message that we are to be good people and live good lives, which is not the message of Scripture. It is not the gospel. What we end up communicating to people is that they need to be better, to do more, to strive harder, to work harder, to be better Christians. And that is not the concern of Scripture. The concern of Scripture is that we be who we already are in Christ. Be who you already are in Christ. If we focus on the last four chapters of the book of Romans, we will end up saddling people with a burden that they simply cannot bear. And two things will be the result. Firstly, when people go out into the world, they won't have the foundation of the faith, the teaching upon which they know they can stand and on which they have entrusted their lives to Christ. So they go out into the world, they find that there's challenges, they find there is strife, they find there are questions that they don't have answers for, and they abandon the faith. And we see this constantly. The other side of it, if we push this kind of teaching, is that people get the impression that they need to strive harder, and they will find that this is a yoke that is too heavy to bear, and inevitably it will crush them. Just as you can't earn God's favor by your good works, you can't keep it that way either. You can't keep God's favor by your good works, by your striving, by your merit, by your dedication to the work of the church. You can't. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's His power that gets you in. It's His power that keeps you in. Paul asks the question of the Galatians, I believe, is what was begun in the Spirit now being perfected in the flesh? The answer is no. The danger is that we end up thinking that we have to do more to please God and to be good Christians. But the call of Scripture is not to do more, to do better, to strive harder, but to be who you already are in Christ. Embrace your new identity. Live out from what God has placed within you. Live out of your new identity. Live out your new character and nature. All else flows out of that being leads to doing. Unless we get across to our people that because of the gospel, our very identity is now radically reoriented around the person of Jesus, and that fact informs every area of our lives, we will only ever produce weak Christians who feel obligated to behave in a particular way in order to meet a certain model. Who feel that they have to meet a certain model of what a Christian is. What a Christian looks like. But can we just stop for a moment and imagine the freedom that the gospel brings? The freedom that is found only in the gospel. The gospel that says, stop striving to earn my favor. Stop working. I give it to you as a free gift. Your salvation is not based on your performance. It is a gift of grace merited on the performance of the Son of God. Stop striving to be a good Christian. You don't have to work hard to be a good Christian and to do more and to think more holy thoughts and to feel more spiritual experiences to be a good Christian. You don't have to do more good works. You don't have to belong to a specific committee or to give a certain amount of money. You don't have to do any of these things to be a Christian. It's not what is put upon us. It is not about doing more. It is about being who you are in Christ. Can you imagine the freedom that this brings? The freedom to be rather than to do. The freedom to be who you are in Christ. To be who Christ has made you to be. So the question then comes, how? How do we do that? How do we be who we are in Christ? Well, I don't even know if I made this phrase up. I might have heard it somewhere else. I don't know what my own thoughts these days. You read so much, you hear so much. You don't even know what's original to me anymore. But I like to tell people that we need to gospel ourselves daily. We need to gospel ourselves daily. What do I mean by that? I mean that every day we need to remind ourselves of who God is, what he has done in the person of Christ and how that radically reshapes who we are in relationship to Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of this daily. Then we need to apply these truths to every situation in our lives. How does that work? Surprise, surprise, I'm not going to give you a 5-step plan. Because I don't have one. Your life looks different to mine. And it should. But here's what it means for me. Here's an example from my life, and maybe you can take something from it for you. This is what I do. I talk. I speak to Christians, I speak to non-Christians. I speak to groups such as you in churches, I speak to people at universities, and in university settings, I find that there are sometimes those who are very antagonistic towards our faith. I find this exercise to be one of the scariest things I could think of doing. I might look pretty comfortable up here, but the fact of the matter is that nothing terrifies me more than getting up on a stage like this to do this. Nothing terrifies me more. This is the last session in 7 sessions of a conference that launched on Friday, and I can tell you, I was terrified. Honestly, absolutely terrified. Why? Because you doubt. And do I actually have anything to say to these people? Do I have anything that's worth listening to? Do I have anything that isn't being parroted from someone else, that they could just get somewhere else? Do I have anything of value to say? Am I even qualified to do this? Is there any quality in what I'm producing? Are the works that are produced actually worth listening to, or are they kind of like elementary school jibber jabber that any school could have done? Especially in university settings, you think, is today the day that I'm going to get stripped apart? Today the day that there's going to be that guy who's smarter than me in the room and takes me apart? I get shown up. So this is terrifying. It's a terrifying experience. You're exposed up here. Feel very exposed and very alone and scared. I wear it well, eh? Power dresser. I use comedy to deflect. So how do you deal with this? Am I even qualified to do what I do? It's a strange question, because I've got a degree in theology. I've studied philosophy of religion. I've studied comparative religions. I did my postgraduate studies at Oxford University in Christian apologetics. And I'm asking, am I qualified to do this? I saw a post by a guy called Doug Gruthius, who's well-known in Christian apologetics circles, asking the same thing. He's a doctor, well-known, written heaps of books. John Lennox, who's a professor of mine, who is very well known for debating the likes of Richard Dawkins, when he debated Richard Dawkins at the Natural History Museum in Oxford University, in Oxford town, I was there and part of that whole experience. And I had the privilege of sitting down with John the day after his debate with Professor Dawkins. And here's John Lennox, 3 doctorates, right? 3 doctorates. Speaks 8 different languages. And he's going, do you think I did okay? Do you think I answered that right? He's asking me, do you think I answered that okay? I'm just not sure that was the right way to go with that. Yeah. And then I look at the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, which has been a recurring theme for our conference, hasn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through, talks about the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, buried, rose on the 3rd day in accordance with the scripture. He was seen by all of these guys and the 500 and the apostles. And then last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me as the least of the apostles. Don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here's the Apostle Paul, who's incredibly well-learned. You know, is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a zealous Jew, you know, trained under one of the most respected and regarded minds of his day, a guy called Gamaliel. He's very highly educated. And he says this in verse 10, "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am." Paul recognized, John recognized, and I cling on to the fact that Paul is not a man-made man. He's not a self-made man. He's a God-made man. It is God who has made me who I am. It is by the grace of God that I am who I am, and God's grace towards me was not in vain. This is the verse I cling on to whenever I do this. I may not be the smartest man in the room. I may not be qualified to do this. There may be other people who have greater qualification than me, but my qualification does not rest in my academic qualification. I am qualified in Christ. He is my qualification. It is by the grace of God that I am who I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul pushes through here to make a point. It's a point that I cling to. This is me gospeling myself right now. God has done such a miraculous thing in Jesus, and he has recreated each of us to be something entirely new that he desires us to be. He has put something in us that is brand new. And his love for me doesn't rest on my performance or my academic ability or my qualification or my giftedness, my ability to make you laugh, my ability to communicate these ideas. It doesn't rest on any of that. It rests purely, solely, and utterly on the grace of God. Our entire lives as Christians, as loaves and fish. Here is the most profound thought I've ever had. This is it. And it's simple. Our entire lives as Christians, as loaves and fish. We take the meager offering and resources that we have and give them into the hands of our God and let him make the feast. Just be faithful with what you got. Give it over into his hand. Let him make the feast. If I struggle and strive and work to make something of it, instead of the feast that he'll make it, I'll make a meal of it. And that's the truth. This is me gospeling myself daily. How do you gospel yourself daily? What would it look like for you in your life to gospel yourself daily, to remind yourself on a daily basis of who God is, what he's done in the person of Christ, how that influences, reorientates your entire identity and influences every aspect of your life? What does that look like for you? Here's a question. Because we have a new identity in Christ, can we then sit back and do nothing and be like everybody else? Paul, in that passage of Scripture, goes on from saying, "It is the grace of God that I am who I am. And his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them." Is Paul saying it's my effort and my striving? No. He goes on to finish by saying, "But it was not me, but the grace of God that was in me." Paul recognizes the fact that even his effort is not his effort. It is the grace of God compelling him, driving him forward. The grace of God, once tasted, should compel us and drive us forward. So the being leads to the doing. This is who I am, therefore this is how I live. The two naturally flow together. It's not that we need to strive and work harder than anybody else, but we need to be who we are in Christ, embrace our essential identity in him, and allow that grace that he has manifested in us to compel us forward to live out the life he has placed in us. In that passage of 1 Peter chapter 2, we see in verse 11, the answer here is that there is a war going on within us, a war that is going on between our old nature and our new nature. And we constantly have to be choosing to live out of that new nature, that new identity, to be outworking that new identity that God has placed within us, constantly embracing that new identity. And the good news is this, because that sounds like work, doesn't it? Almost, but no, it's not. We don't have to do that by our own strength or by our own power either, because God gives us the Holy Spirit to do it within us. So even that we can't claim as our own work. It's the Spirit of God that empowers us for the task. The gospel not only frees us from the penalty of sin, it frees us from the power of sin. Sin has no power over you any longer as long as you work out of the endowment that God has placed within you of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit working within us that we have the resource to live out this new identity that God has placed within us as we come into relationship with Jesus. God has placed within us an entire deposit in our hearts, a deposit of the Holy Spirit, a deposit of an eternal treasure, and you cannot exhaust it. You can't exhaust the Holy Spirit. It's an inexhaustible resource. In fact, the more you try and spend it, the more you realize you can't exhaust it. So I dare you, try and spend that resource. Great exercise. Try and outspend the Holy Spirit. You will find that He just keeps giving more and more and more. The more you dig, the more you find that there is. Every resource that we need for success in Christ has already been granted to us. Every resource that we need has already been granted to us. Now that sounds strange. I work full-time doing this sort of stuff. I don't have another job. I don't have another source of income. It's just this. So Jody, my wife, and I, and our two kids now, essentially just live by faith. We have a charity that we established, Thinking Faith, and people put money into the account and support us. And that's how we live. It's a pretty unnerving way to live, to be honest. It's not comfortable. We're never going to be millionaires, you know? And some weeks you go, the rent's due, or the power bill's due, or the phone bill's due, and there's no money in the bank. And so you find yourself praying, God, provide for us. Provide for us the money to be able to do what you've called us to do. Provide us the resource to be able to do what we do. And you know, I realized in my time that is the wrong prayer. It's the wrong prayer. Because God has already provided. He's already provided the resources. So my prayer has changed over the years from, Lord, give me the money to do what you want me to do, to, Father, I commit myself to this path, to living out the grace that you've placed within me. Lead me in the way to where you have already made your provision. So as I live out the new identity that He's placed in me by the power of the Holy Spirit, I find that the resource is already there and waiting in the path as I walk it. Oh, there it is. Who knew? I'll take that one. You carry on down the road being who I am in Christ, and you find, oh, there's another one. There's more. Thank you, Lord. And you carry on down the path again, being who you are in Christ, doing what it is you feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to do, and bam, there's more. Where did that come from? Another surprise. It was there the whole time. It was already there. The provision has already made, and it is for us to live out who we already are in Christ, that we may discover the eternal deposits and the eternal provision that the Lord has already made for each of us. As Christians, we walk under the banner of "It is finished." The deal is done. The victory is won. The outcome is assured, and we've got nothing to lose. So why would you live any other way? Why would you live any other way? If we believe that it is finished, that the victory is won and the outcome is assured, we've got nothing to lose, why would we live any other way? If you knew that you couldn't fail, if you knew that you couldn't lose, if you knew you couldn't make God love you any more than He does right now, if you knew that you couldn't make God love you any less than He does right now by your actions, what would you attempt for Him? What would you attempt in your life to be and do? This is exactly what we already have. What would you attempt if you were to throw caution to the wind and live as I am suggesting that the scripture tells us that we should? What kind of life would you live? What would it mean for your studies? What would it mean for your life within the church? What would it mean with your life and your families or at your work? What would it mean for your life at the campus? What would it mean for your evangelism? What would it mean for any of these things? What would it mean to live out this incredible down payment that God has already made within us? The reality is we have nothing to lose, and everything to be gained has already been promised to us in Christ. Everything that can be gained has already been promised to us in Christ. You've got nothing to lose. You cannot lose anything. You can't beat someone who's got nothing to lose. You can't beat someone who's got nothing to lose. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Jesus has already won the victory. If we could just grasp the truth of the gospel, what God has done on our behalf and who that makes us in light of that and how we are to live, then I think that the church would be an incredible force, an incredible witness, an incredible witness of radical lives, radical people living radical lives, motivated and compelled by the grace of God operating in us. What a witness that would be. What a witness that would be. The gospel, once truly grasped, I believe, drives a life free from compromise. A life that refuses to compromise. Paul says it clearly, doesn't he? To live as Christ, to die as gain. What motivates that kind of statement? What motivates that kind of attitude to life? To live as Christ, to die as gain. If I live, I preach the gospel, I win. You kill me, I got to be with Jesus, I win. Take your best shot. I got nothing to lose. Take your best shot. What do you got? Nothing. Victory's already won. Outcome's assured. You can't do anything to me. If we truly grasp the reality of the gospel and who we are, who we've been made in Christ, and embrace that new identity, we become an unstoppable force, a powerful witness to the church, to the world, to the communities in which we live. I want to finish with one poem. I know that this has been a long talk, but I hope that it's been one that has touched your hearts and blessed your spirits. I want to finish with this brief poem, which sums up and captures something of the gospel and the life that it drives. Listen to this. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. Therefore, I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present is empowered, and my future is secure. I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, praise, or popularity. I don't have to win, be first, be right, recognized, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, love with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My goal is God's glory. My face is set. My pace is fast. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, work till He stops me. Christ has qualified me to become a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I am His and He is mine. This kind of life is only made possible through the gospel. the gospel of God's grace, the power that frees us from the penalty of sin, the power that frees us from the power of sin, the power that frees us to live a new life to His glory both now and forever. The temptation for all of us will always be to allow something other than Christ form our essential identity, or to cast back to our first session in the Tūranga Waiwai Conference, to take something that is good in and of itself and to place it in the place of the main thing, which is solely reserved for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let this happen. The moment this happens, you'll be detoured from your course. Take your time to meditate on who God is and what He's done in Christ, on who we have been made to be as a result. Embrace your new identity in Christ. Take your place as a part of the fellowship of the unashamed and live radical lives that are a witness to the radical grace and the love and the glory of our radical God. Let's pray. Father, You are a radical God. The message that You have given us through the life of Your Son Jesus is not to be found anywhere else. It is not to be compared with any mere trifling other philosophy or religion. It is incomparable and of insurmountable worth and value. You have given us something that we can find nowhere else. You have given us freedom, not by our works or by our merit or by our performance, but by the merit, works, and performance of Your Son. You offer it to us as a free gift of Your grace. Father, what a message. What a message that You would take our sins from us and exchange them with Your righteousness. And You would grant us life eternally with You, our God. Oh, Father, if we could just embrace the truth of this and live it out in our lives. If we could just embrace the fullness of who You have made us to be and walk in the light of who You have made us to be in Jesus. I pray, Father, that today Your Holy Spirit is moving and will continue to move amongst us, touching each of our hearts and assuring us of Your promised love to us that is not dependent on our works or our performance, but is granted to us in Christ Jesus. And assure us that we cannot lose, we cannot fail. The victory has been won. The outcome is assured. Our salvation is a done deal. And it remains for us solely to be who we are in Christ. Father, I pray today that You would light a fire in each of our hearts, a fire of passion for Your gospel, for Your word, for Your Son, a fire of passion, a passion of love for the truth, a love for each other, and a love for those who are lost. I pray, Father, that You would continue to form us into the people You desire us to be. That we would live faithfully in the light of the gospel of grace. And that You would be glorified as a result. We pray all of this in the name of our precious Savior, our wonderful Lord and King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.